Lecture number three on Roman Catholicism. I hope everybody has their paper, their notes. Wayne, you don't have notes yet, so I'll give you the last one that I have. So hopefully everybody else has got theirs. How you doing, John? Okay, Roman Catholicism lecture number three. We're going through the history of the church in an attempt to see how the church evolved into what Roman Catholicism is today. Of course, I would define the true church as, you know, all true believers in Jesus Christ. And so I would not use the term the church. I would not normally use it just for Roman Catholicism. But because of the difficulty, sometimes I will be using the term the church of Roman Catholicism as it evolved throughout history. Let's see, we were talking about the history of the church. By the way, James R. White, in his view, answers to Catholic claims. He states several things that during the first half millennia of the Christian era, that's the first, basically the first 500 years of church history, Christian leaders wrote many books, epistles, and tracts. From this mass of material, it is possible, by selective citation, to make it look like the early church believed almost anything you would like it to believe. Okay? A lot of times, when we had a guy speaking publicly in a public place recently with other pastors present, and the guy had made a statement, and I knew what he was getting at, but the particular guy who made the statement had never had any course in church government. And so it sounded like he was taking a stance on what type of church government you should have. And that wasn't the case. I think that's the way it is with a lot of the early church fathers. They're stating something, they're in deeper water than they've ever been, and they're making a statement, but they're not real dogmatic about it. Now, when we look back with our preconceived ideas, we say, oh yeah, see, he's holding to the position that I hold to. For instance, Carl Keating, in that debate with David Hunt, he was talking about how the early church definitely taught water baptismal regeneration. You get saved through water baptism. And that the early church taught kind of an embryo form of transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine is literally the body and blood of Christ. All the quotes that he brings up, I really think, seem to point in that direction. And I don't even think you could find many quotes, if any, to refute that. Now, you mentioned Elmer Towns. I've got to look into some of the stuff that he's uncovered. But what I'm getting at is all they're doing, and before people like Arius came on the scene, all the early church fathers did, for the most part, was just paraphrase or quote the Bible, the New Testament. And so if Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, they would say, yeah, the bread is his body and the wine is his blood. And they wouldn't even, I don't even think they made it, were making the decision whether it's symbolic or literal. They waited until the heretics came up before they started saying, okay, they came up with the doctrine of the Trinity, things like that, which were based on biblical teaching. So just keep in mind, you can take a lot of the writings from the early church fathers and make them say almost anything you want them to say, because you have, you know, the formation of a new belief system, and all the intricacies haven't yet been worked out. James R. White states many of the fathers were not extremely consistent in their expressions of their beliefs. So sometimes you can use a guy to quote that, yes, the Bishop of Rome is in charge of the whole church. But then you could also get another one of his writings where he's slamming the Bishop of Rome and saying the guy's a heretic. So they weren't; these things weren't worked out. These things were not only being debated in the midst of the church, there was no one Roman bishop in charge of everybody, but they were even being debated within the minds of some of these early church leaders. You know, on Monday, the guy thinks the Bishop of Rome rules the whole church. On Tuesday, he believes all bishops are equal. On Wednesday, he sounds like a Southern Baptist minister, and that each local church is autonomous. But I want to read a quote from Cyprian. About 248 B.C. was when he wrote this. He was the Bishop of Carthage, and he was a... What's that? Did I say B.C.? Oh, man. Thanks for correcting me for the sake of those on the tape. 248 A.D. That would have been real early in church history. B.C. But he states this. It was in a preface to the Seventh Council of Carthage. For neither does any of us set himself up as a bishop of bishops, nor by tyrannical terror does any compel his colleague to the necessity of obedience, since every bishop, according to the allowance of his liberty and power, has his own proper right of judgment and can no more be judged by another than he himself can judge another. So what he's saying is that each bishop, each monarch bishop, is sovereign in his own territory. And the Bishop of Rome, though there's a lot more history in the Roman Empire centered there, the Bishop of Rome is equal to all other bishops, is what Cyprian was saying, and he was a great church leader, 248. So it was, you know, Catholicism wants to have it both ways. Then they'll slam him and say, well, the Cyprian just sinned. He was just wrong not to submit to the Vicar of Christ, the person standing in the chair of Peter, or sitting in the chair of Peter, the Pope. But then at the same time, they'll say authoritatively in some of their councils that their beliefs are either based on the Bible or the unanimous consent of church tradition. Well, where's this unanimous consent? It's kind of everybody who disagrees with us is sinning, and everybody who agrees with us, that's unanimous consent. So, you know, we've got unanimous consent at a church house. So, keep in mind, this is not, you did not have widespread recognition of the Bishop of Rome as the sole authority over the church at that point. Now, when we began to look at the history, we looked at the Apostolic Age, 30 to 96 A.D., where you have the elders and the deacons, and the leaders of the local church. Now, you also had the apostles, but even the apostles had to submit to the gospel message itself. If an apostle taught a different gospel, let him be accursed, is what Paul said. Then we talked about the apostolic fathers, 96 A.D. to 150 A.D. Ignatius was the first to mention the monarch bishops as rising above the elders. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, he even thinks that Ignatius, the monarch bishop, was just the lead elder in the individual church, in the local church. But eventually, the monarch bishop became the head of a whole city of churches. Okay, and then the elders were the heads of the individual churches, and eventually, in church history, you had the one monarch bishop, the Bishop of Rome. The Ante-Nicene period, 150 to 325 A.D., we talked about that. That quote from Cyprian comes right from that period. Then we were talking about the post-Nicene period, 325 to 590 A.D. And we left off at Jerome. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. It's called the Latin Vulgate. And he was forced to add, it was about 400 A.D., he was forced to add the apocryphal books, the extra books that Roman Catholicism has in their Bible. It was against his will. By the way, Augustine thought that they belonged there and they were the Word of God, that they should be canonical. At the same time, Augustine did not read Greek. He was not a biblical scholar in the sense he was a great philosopher and theologian, but as far as exegeting the word, he did not know the original languages, Jerome did. Jerome was more of an expert in that area. When we deal with the Apocrypha, which will probably be next week, we'll go over just a few of the big name church fathers who were opposed to those extra books, and we'll talk about how it got canonized. I'll bring a Catholic Bible so you can see the extra books. And we'll discuss that issue and try to refute it. Okay, so by the way, we're on page RC3, the third point there, where it says Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate. Augustine in 400 AD, he considered water baptism and communion more than symbolic. He didn't have the full-blown Roman Catholic view, but he did believe that more than just a symbolic memorial was being done. Okay? You can go way earlier in church history. It sounds that way, but again, the early church fathers did not want, this was the Word of God. They did not want to expound on the Word unless they were forced into a position where they had to. Rather, they just wanted to proclaim what the apostles had written down in the New Testament. And so they were very tentative in their views in that area. But by the end of this period, the Roman bishop was being recognized as supreme among the bishops. Now, this period is 590 A.D. Okay? Possible reasons for this. Number one, because of the former emperor worship in Rome. Many pagans had been either forced or converted into Catholicism, and they used to worship a guy out of Rome, so that might have had some influence. Rome was the capital of the world. You got the bishop of the most important city. Maybe he's the most important bishop. Rome also had a tremendous reputation for orthodoxy. Paul even predicts that in the 16th chapter of Romans, that God would soon crush the false teachers under their feet, and that they would be, defenders of true doctrine. But unfortunately, that was short-lived. But they had a reputation for orthodoxy. It was also the Petrine theory of Matthew 16, verses 16 to 18. You are Peter, you are a rock, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The view was very common that Jesus was saying, Peter, I'm going to build my church upon you. You are going to be the sole ruler, sole leader of my church. Okay, was the way a lot of guys were interpreting it. And also the decline of rival bishops. Bishops that tended to butt heads with the Bishop of Rome usually lost and usually ended up in the background. Although, there's Philip Schaff points out in his History of the Christian Church that the first some like 15 or 20 Roman bishops, other than Clement of Rome and Peter, were, I wouldn't, they basically were not as accomplished as many other bishops from other areas, like Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, and Cyprian, and many of the others. So, but there was a decline of many of the rival bishops. Also, the desire for unity. We even have that today, and Jesus wants us to be united, but not at the expense of truth. But this desire for unity is a possible reason. Well, that definitely one of the reasons. That the Roman bishop became recognized as supreme among the bishops. And also the rise of heresies. You had so many different little splinter groups off of Christianity, heretical splinter groups teaching false doctrines, that people wanted to unite under one head and say, well, this is the true faith, and anybody who disagrees with it is outside of Christianity. And that's fine as long as what you establish as that source of unity is apostolic teaching, i.e., the Bible. But once you step outside the Bible and give that power to a man, he's as fallible as anybody else. By the way, the word Pope is just the Italian word for father. Take a look at Matthew 23:9. I call my father, father. Well, I don't. Actually, I call him Pop. But if I call my father, Jesus isn't going to slam me. Okay? That's not a big thing. But if I was to call somebody father in a... Even to say a religious sense is really not hitting it. Paul could say that Timothy was his son, his spiritual son. Young men that he discipled, he was like a spiritual father to them. He was a spiritual father to the Corinthian church. But nowhere did he imply that there's some kind of infallibility that is essential to Paul, okay? But when you look at Matthew 23, Jesus is slamming the Pharisees in this whole chapter because their oral tradition was contradicting the Word of God. In fact, if you find anything in the New Testament that looks the most like the Catholic Church today, I would say it's the Pharisees of the New Testament. They had their oral tradition was in as high of a, they would claim it as high of authority as the Scriptures, but in actuality, it was in higher authority than the Scriptures because that oral tradition also included their interpretation of the Scriptures. And but anyway, in Matthew 23, verse 9, Jesus says, "And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." Now this is in the context of, you know, I believe whatever my spiritual father tells me. Okay? And this is in the context, I think the biggest... The most extreme way you could disobey this passage is to call somebody the Holy Father, a human being, and then to give that man infallibility. And that's exactly what the Church of Rome has done. The Pope began to gain temporal power from during 590 A.D. to about 1054 A.D. And then there was the East-West split. There was a lot of arguing going on between the East and the West, and eventually the split occurred in 1054 A.D. Temporal power, what I'm talking about there is the Pope has already, by 590 A.D., the Bishop of Rome, is considered the head of the Church. Now, the East doesn't like that. You know, the Bishop of Rome in the West, the East doesn't like that, and then that's cause for split already. But for the most part in the West, the Bishop of Rome is considered the big kahuna, even if he doesn't believe it himself. Okay? Earl Carnes, or however you pronounce his name, in his history of Christianity, he refers to the start of Roman Catholicism as about 590 A.D. I think it goes back even further. I think with Constantine it'd be pretty hard to say that the Roman Catholic Church didn't start back then, at least in embryo form. But he puts it at 590, puts the first bishop of Rome as Gregory the First, which is a strong possibility. But the problem there, the funny thing there is that Gregory the First, as Bishop of Rome, refused the papal title, even though he was willing to use its authority against his rivals. There's a few quotes, I don't know if I have time to read it, from James R. White that he gives of Gregory the First. Well, here's one of his quotes. He was the Bishop of Rome from he lived from 540 to 604, but he was the Bishop of Rome from 590 to 604 A.D. And he stated this, wrote this, "Now I confidently say that whosoever calls himself or desires to be called universal priest is in his elation the precursor of Antichrist, because he proudly puts himself above all others." What this guy is saying is, I don't like the way people refer to me, because if I really accepted that title, I'd be a type of foreshadowing of the Antichrist himself. So but this guy was willing to use the authority that he had and the way people viewed him in the church against rivals. And usually they were heretical rivals, so he worked it for good in a lot of areas. But he did emphasize the doctrine of purgatory, and this was real early on, you know, 590 A.D., and he's emphasizing the doctrine of purgatory, that after you die, you still have to suffer for your sins before you can go to heaven, and the sacrificial nature of the Mass, that at the Mass, there's a re-offering or a re-sacrificing of Christ. Now, that doctrine's been fine-tuned now. We'll talk about that later. Jeff?
What are proof texts you use for purgatory?
Their basic proof text is 2 Maccabees. Okay, so what does that tell you? It's not really don't belong in the Bible, and the probably the only reason why they consider it to be, you know, out of the apocryphal books, by the way, that were in even Protestant Bibles before the Reformation, they were just added as added reading, but they were not considered God's Word. The only ones that they rejected were the books, were a group of books, Esdras, that opposed praying for the dead. But then one of the books that promoted praying for the dead, they accepted that. So, you know, they had a lot of concealed motives. There was a concealed motive in what they did. But they will at times, though, point to certain passages out of their context, such as the fire that's going to judge the works of believers, that type of thing.
Yeah. The books that they selected that promoted praying for the dead, and they got rid of that other one.
I'm holding a Bible in my hands. Now, just assume about 8 or 9 extra books to this Bible, okay? That's the way, okay, he's got a Catholic Bible right there. It's got the extra, it's got all the extra books I'm talking about except 2 or 3. Because in the Latin Vulgate, they added these extra books, the Apocrypha, yet they were not considered, very few church fathers considered them to be on the same level as the other books. They just thought that they were kind of religiously inspiring, or maybe there was some historical value. It was the literature written by Jews in between 400 A.D., you know, when Zechariah the prophet died, and Malachi, in between that period and the birth of Christ, okay? The Jewish literature in between that period. Most of it, if not all of it, was written in Greek, not Hebrew. The Jews never accepted it as part of the Bible. We're getting way ahead of ourselves here, but what I'm getting at is the Catholics then turned around at one point and said, after the Reformation, oh, by the way, those Protestants don't use the whole Bible because they take out some of the books. We now consider these extra books that were in the Vulgate to be the Word of God, except this group of books, all by one author, because that group of books had condemned prayer for the dead. Because it's nowhere stated, but Geisler, McKenzie, everybody, it's like pretty obvious. In fact, I think the only reason why they canonized those books is because, the number one reason was now we can say that if you're siding with Martin Luther or John Calvin or any of the other reformers, you don't even have the whole Bible. We're the only ones with the whole Bible. You see, the church determines the canon. Church determines what the Bible, that's what they say. The church doesn't really determine the canon. The church discovers it. And the church, if the church didn't discover it until 1546, then something's wrong with the church. So the fact of the matter is those books didn't belong there. But a secondary reason was it backed some of their views that they couldn't prove through the scriptures. It backed some of those views. And you know, but some of them, like the Book of Tobit, was nothing but a Jewish novel. Was it 2 Maccabees? When we get to it, it'd be a Yogi Berra type statement. We'll get to it when we get to it. But I think it's 2 Maccabees. Actually, the author actually First Maccabees chapter 9 verse 27, the author admits he's living in a period where there hasn't been a prophet in all of Israel for years. See, what he's saying is, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a spokesman for God. This isn't God's word. And I mean, there are some books in the Old Testament that don't come right out and say this is the word of the Lord. But there is no book in the Old Testament or New Testament where the guy author is saying, oh, by the way, I am not a prophet. Okay? And you get a guy who says that, yeah, that can't be a word from the Lord. Do you have something?
The
idea that there was a canonization process, there was no such thing. The books, the problem wasn't that people weren't sure when the books were written whether they were God's word or not. God put his stamp of approval with signs and wonders. You know, Moses writes the first five books, signs and wonders, I mean, parting of the Red Sea, and how much more evidence you want than that? This guy is God's appointed leader. I mean, the 10 plagues, Egyptian army, you know. So when this guy starts writing books, it's like, no doubt about it, this is the word of God. Now, Korah disagreed, the earth swallowed him up and destroyed his rebellion, and the Jews got the hint again, this is the word of God. God appoints Joshua the leader. You know, Moses passes on the torch to Joshua. So when Joshua records Joshua, it's pretty evident. This is the word of the Lord. Then, you know, and then when Samuel the prophet, there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for a while. Now all of a sudden God's speaking through Samuel the prophet. You didn't lock horns with him. God came down on you heavy. So it became real obvious. He starts writing Judges and First and Second Samuel, and you know he dies somewhere in there, and so it's picked up after that point. But it basically, you get guys like Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel. There wasn't a canonization process. I mean, it was like it's the word of God, baby, because you know this is God's man for the hour, and it was real obvious. Now, maybe a few hundred years later, people started questioning, well, wait a minute, how can Esther really be the word of God when God's name isn't even mentioned in the whole book of Esther? And then people start questioning, maybe even Martin Luther starting to question, well, James almost seems to contradict Paul, you know, and stuff. And I mean, these are either hundreds of years or 1,500 years after the fact. So there's not really a canonization process. Now, with the Catholic Bible, yeah, there's a canonization process. It took till 1546 for the Council of Trent to say certain books belonged in the Bible that were written before the birth of Christ. But the idea that there was really a process, it was recognized immediately. I mean,
I guess what I mean is more of a... There was a point where church fathers got together and sat down and said,
No. There was a point where the church fathers, when you had a lot of heretical writings from the Gnostics, 160, 170, 180 AD, creeping in, so that people were starting to think maybe the Gospel of Thomas, which was written by an imposter, maybe that's on the same level as the first four Gospels, which, by the way, the Jesus Seminar, those idiots that call themselves scholars today in California are claiming that the Gospel of Thomas should be held with the same authority when it's obviously a forgery and basically a joke. But when these other books started creeping up, then they called together these councils to say, hey, we need to establish once and for all what is part of the real canon. But what they were doing wasn't a process determining the canon. It was a process trying to figure out what was immediately recognized as the canon when it was written. I mean, Luke says, we were getting way ahead of ourselves here, but Paul quotes Luke and he calls it Scripture. Peter says, yeah, go ahead and read Paul's writings, but the dude is complex. But he calls his writing, and he says people pervert it as they do all the rest of Scripture as well. The modern translation, John. But what do you call it? So, I mean, Peter and Paul are still alive and breathing, and already Paul's writings and Luke's writings are accepted as the Word of God. So there was immediate recognition. These later things were processes and councils to try to find what was originally recognized as canon. But so in other words, when you get the council, was it the Council of Chalcedon that came up with what came up with the list in 431 A.D. or something? On the cassette, don't take notes on this and say it definitely was the council. One of the councils in the 400s A.D. Came up with a list of what the canon was. That didn't mean that before that point it wasn't determined. That just meant we've done a lot of research and this is the canon that was accepted. By the time John had died, everybody had said, okay, these were the writings from the apostles and from their close colleagues who got their information from the apostles. This is the authoritative word of God.
It's just a formal declaration, but it already
been held. Yeah. It'd be like us having a meeting right now to determine from the evidence of history whether or not Jesus did rise 2,000 years ago. If we correctly arrived at the conclusion that he did rise, it didn't mean that we made him rise. It means that we just discovered it so much later. And it didn't mean that the church didn't believe it for all those years in between.
Notice that all those books are in the Old Testament. All the added ones.
Yeah, it's in between the gap. It's in between when the Old Testament ended about 400 BC. It's in between that and the birth of Christ is when these books were written.
What about that extra part on Esther? Is that something that was added later too?
Yeah, there's an extra part. There's seven extra books. And four sections that are added on to other things, and we'll spend a whole lecture on that, and we'll deal with it. We'll go over the books, and give a brief overview of each of the books, and then we'll talk about why Protestants are right to reject them. So the Pope was gaining temporal power. What I mean by that was that not only was he considered the spiritual leader of the church, but he began to be viewed as the head of all earthly rulers as well. Okay? Also, the feast in honor of the Virgin Mary began around 650 A.D., the Islamic invasions that took part of North Africa and Spain from the church. They had been under dominion of the church, and at that point they had been taken by the Muslims. The Muslims brought Aristotle's philosophy to the church at that point, and that's where he eventually came up with Thomas Aquinas and taking Aristotelian philosophy and using that as an overall guide, and then making corrections where needed if it contradicted the Word of God, and then using that to come up with his philosophical system. You had the Crusades, the European church attempting to take the Holy Land from the Muslims. Not to give it back to the Jews, but to take it for the church, because they felt it was the church's property. And a crusade is pretty much like a Muslim jihad. It's a holy war called by a pope who, for all practical purposes, it wasn't until 1870 when Vatican I gave infallibility to the pope alone. But the church, it was a teaching throughout the history of the church that the church was infallible. But the question was, does that just rest in the cardinals, the College of Cardinals, or in the Pope himself? And 1870 established that. But for all practical purposes, you know, holy war is almost pretty much an infallible pope calling a holy war, much like the Muslim jihad is called by Muslim ayatollahs. All right. There's that political slant there, Kirk. Okay, the donation of Constantine was an 8th century document. And the pseudo-Isidorian decretals, they were used to prove, they were used to give historical evidence for papal control over temporal powers and papal control over churchmen as well, okay? Both documents were later proven to be forgeries, okay? So, you know, keep in mind that a lot of supposed evidence throughout the history of the church turned out later on not to be evidence for the Pope. What's that?
In what manner does it mean donation of Constantine? Does he have like some kind of power that he supposedly passed on?
It's a false document claiming that, you know, that Constantine or somebody is saying, yeah, I'm not the real one in charge, the Pope is, and doing some kind of transaction that would show his submission to the Pope, something along those lines.
Basically, writing from the viewpoint of when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire.
Well, here there's a move for temporal power, so for power over the secular as well as the spiritual, as well as the church. So. It's a forged document supposedly coming from Constantine or whoever, some secular leader, and in this document he's recognizing the supremacy of the Pope over him. And then they're saying, see, this proves that the Pope has always been basically the king of the world. Okay? Charlemagne was crowned Roman Emperor by the Pope in 800 AD. Now, when you got the Pope crowning you as the Roman Emperor, what does that tell you about it? I mean, it makes it sound like the Pope is above the Roman Emperor. Transubstantiation is beginning to be taught at this time. The Mass became viewed as a major means of grace. Jesus saves us by his death on the cross, but that grace doesn't get to us unless we receive communion at the Mass, okay? So, Catholicism is coming out more. The Roman Catholicism we have today, we begin to see it more and more in this time period.
What about in that period of that
I can't give you an exact date when it would have started, and even if I found some reference books that said, yeah, the doctrine was started at this point, I can almost guarantee somebody would find a writing of somebody 100 years earlier who would have came up with some type. So these things are evolving. If I didn't put a date on it, usually it's because somewhere in this time period this thing is evolving. So in the earlier part of the time period, you can see it in embryo form, and later on you see it in full blown. I mean, by the time you get to Thomas Aquinas, then 1250s A.D., you have a well-defined view of transubstantiation.
Why do they think our sins
need to be re-imposed? No, they don't. And we'll get to that when we... although the language can seem to point that way, it appears to me, and my understanding, that there's not a re-sacrificing of Christ so much as it is a re-offering of the one sacrifice. Though at the same time, and here's where you have the elements of contradiction entering in, there is some type of suffering, unbloody suffering that Christ goes through, even though the Bible says without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So it's not that it's being re-atoned for, but the grace is constantly being re-dispensed. Okay? The graces from Calvary are being re-dispensed through sacrament of the Mass and the sacrament of communion. 787 AD, veneration of relics and images is being introduced. Now, you had it even before that. The veneration, for all practical purposes, Protestants would call that worship. Catholics draw a distinction. Veneration is the ultimate amount of honor that you can give to something without worshiping it. But the Bible says if you bow down before a statue and you pray to it and you are basically worshiping. And so we would really view it as worship of relics and images. What I mean by introduced here is that you've got church leaders that are at this time, it's becoming more and more widespread among church leaders, not just the people. I mean, real early in church history, you had people doing some weird things. I mean, even in the days of the apostolic fathers, just lay people. Several popes during this period of time enforced moral standards upon powerful secular rulers and church leaders. So you had the popes saying we're above all the other church leaders, but then you also had the pope of that time saying I'm above kings as well. Okay. Division arose during this period between the Eastern and the Western churches. They disputed the date of Easter. The Western Church, Roman Catholicism, says got to be on a Sunday because Easter occurred on a Sunday, and the other one said no, it's got to be the 14th of Nisan, which basically is our April from the Jewish calendar, though, and it's got to be on the 14th of Nisan, whatever day that falls on. So they debated the date of Easter. Eastern Orthodox rejected images in the church, statues in the church. There was a debate over the use of unleavened bread in the Mass. And there was a debate about the double procession of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit proceed from both the Father and the Son, or does He just proceed from the Son? And there's a debate and all these things, but there's a rift going on. So keep in mind, a big portion of the church never, ever submitted to Rome. And even today, the Eastern Orthodox Church. Yeah?
Do they believe the Holy Spirit
participates in
a lesser degree of the essence of God?
No. Although both, you know, both would hold to Nicaea and the Athanasian Creed, and both would hold to the eternal generation of the Son and the eternal procession of the Spirit, they would claim that that doesn't make the Son or the Holy Spirit unequal with the Father. And my contention is, yeah, if you followed it out, it would, so we shouldn't hold to those doctrines. But you know, that's just MacArthur and Walter Martin agree with me on my rejection of those, and just about nobody else does. So I don't make any big waves about it, but basically, they both believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, and they still do today. There is only one God, but this one God eternally exists as three equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
The Eastern Orthodox, where were they based out of? Was it Alexandria? Or?
Constantinople? Am I leading people astray here, or... But it's basically out of the area that the Turkey, the Greece area, and stuff like that. So you have the names like there's the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian. We'll talk about the Russian Orthodox Church a little bit later. But this is going to be, by the way, about an 80 lecture course. So I just want to encourage you to keep asking questions, and we'll all be on Social Security by the time it closes. So it's going to be great. Let's see here. So division arose between the Eastern and Western churches, and this led to the split in 1054 A.D., where we have to this day the Eastern Orthodox Church. Okay?
Do they consider themselves to have their own pope, as it were? I mean, maybe not by that name, but...
They've got their own leader, but he doesn't have near the authority of the pope, and they don't want him to. They're more of, they've got their own city monarch bishop type things. And from 1054, yeah, Frankie Schaeffer left the Reformed faith and is now in the Eastern Orthodox Church. From 1054 A.D. to 1305 A.D., you have papal victories and the peak of papal power. And try to say that 50 times and you'll be doing fine. The Lateran Council of 1059 allowed cardinals to elect the pope. So now it wasn't... Before that point, it was either the guy who pushed his way into the seat of Peter, or one pope, I guess, selecting the guy who was going to take it next. There were even sometimes, there's some documentation in one of Dave Hunt's books that some guys, you know, bought it with money or bribed people or whatever to get it. Yeah.
Now, this is the first time we've had an incident of cardinals. When did the cardinals come about, and what did the cardinals in relation to state bishops?
Basically, the cardinals are above the bishops. And we're not going to talk about Monsignors. We're not going to talk about... but we're not even going to talk about archbishops. So today, you can go to New Jersey if it's a, like the like Hunhausen is a bishop, and the bishop is going to be, he's going to have a diocese, an area where he's in charge of all the churches in that area. Well, an archbishop is in between a bishop and a cardinal, and his diocese will be an archdiocese, like the Archdiocese of Seattle or the Archdiocese of Newark, New Jersey. In other words, he got so many people, he's a big gun. He's got even bishops under him, not just...
Well, how much territory would a cardinal be responsible for, an entire nation?